I'm going to read from two passages in the Word of God this morning, one from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 5, the second commandment, and then from the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, New Testament, great light upon the light of the covenant of grace and also of the commandments. But Deuteronomy 5, the second commandment, which we read every Sunday, but which we need to pay attention to in special ways in our day, is this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the second commandment that will be the subject of our sermon this morning. But in light of Hebrews and of the legitimate and saving image that God gives us to worship by, even Jesus Christ. And we'll read of that image. And children, if you can find Jesus there, who's called the image of God, you will do well, and we will do well to find him in Hebrews chapter 1 as the image of God. God says, no images that you make, but I give you an image whereby you can worship me, as we'll see. Hebrews chapter 1, the Word of God, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. For they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Thus far we read Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be considering the truths that are there of the image of Christ as we consider the second commandment, which forbids us making graven images in order to represent God or to serve him by. Now, we start off with an explanation of the second commandment and the will of God in the second commandment in Lord's Day 35. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And then, may we then not make any image at all? And the answer is, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned, or books for the laity, as it was said? And the answer is no. The Reformation answer, the answer of the reformed. No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching or lively preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. It just so happens that the commandment that has to do with worship is before us in our consideration of Christian doctrine as we meet together for worship in the public assembly of the congregation. It just so happens, well, we say more than that, in the providence of God, we would consider that commandment that has to do with the worship of God as we express our love for worshiping God in coming together in a barn. We are the ones who are privileged, after all, to worship God. We've been saved for that, and for such a time as this, and always we would show that we are worshiping people. And by that, we show that God is worth serving. That's the idea of that word. Worship comes from worth-ship. And so everyone who has worshiped has considered that God is worth our attention not only, but our veneration and our adoration, and that privately and also publicly. So the first commandment was something we considered because God would reveal whom we are to worship in that commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Children, we are to have only God and no other gods or forces in our lives that are greater than God or besides God. The second commandment, however, though closely related, considers to us or to bring to us the subject of how we are to worship God. First commandment, we are told of the real or right God we are to worship. And the second commandment would speak to us of how we are to worship that correct God correctly. By no graven images, says God in the second commandment, are we to worship God by. Again, I say this is an important subject. It's the delight constantly of the people of God. Every Lord's Day not only, but every day. We live for this. Our one desire is to dwell in the house of God forever. And if you are not thinking that, and that's not been your desire, you're either in the wrong place or you have this heart that needs to be turned. God loves worshipers, and he loves them to make them worshipers, and he loves them to love worship. And here we are, a great evidence of God's love. We need as well instruction on how to worship God because of all the confusion even among Christians and churches in the so-called worship wars. People say we may do this. People say we may do that. Other people say we may not do anything that's this or that, but only the way it's been. And so we need to come together and consider what is the truth about worship and in particular the public worship of God. We are reminded as well of the importance of the commandment because it's this commandment that says there's cursing to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God and worship him by graven images. But positively, there's blessing to the third and fourth and 20th generations of those who love God, keep his commandments, and in particular, worship him rightly. So we're here for this important subject. And the theme is just generally of worship and images and Christ's thoughts. I would present to you as your pastor Christ's thoughts on the second commandment. We're to worship God by his image. That's the first point I would bring to you all from God's word. The commandment forbids making images of God that we would make to try to attempt to come to God and to represent him not only, but to serve God by him. Now, in every one of the commandments, as in all of God's word, there's high theology, and we need to remember that the first reason why we should not make graven images or metallic images or wooden images or mental constructs that are false, the first reason is because God is God. And he cannot be represented by anything we think about or anything we would create in this earth that we might hopefully say represents God and leads us to him. The Bible teaches that God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's Jesus to the Samaritan woman in the Gospel according to John. Now when the Bible says that God is spirit, it's speaking in lofty terms of the God who's not created and who does not have a body. He's not of created substance. He is just spirit, entirely spirit. And even when Jesus comes in the flesh, he is God who is spirit in the flesh. Now, this is a great mystery, but it's also a mystery that God himself could communicate in any way because he's spirit and we are not. But he does. And he would communicate to us clearly that he is not to be considered like us or like anything here below, or that he's not to be approximated by anything we might think of God outside of the Word, or anything that we might create to try to get us closer to God. In his essence, he is God. He is the uncreated God. In fact, a definition of God could be he's the creator. Our help is in the name of Jehovah God who made the heavens and the earth. The Hebrews were constantly reminded that God is, by definition, God because he made everything and we are made. Therefore, we're not God. We're just creatures, and this means we're limited. But he's not. God is spirit means he's infinitely God. He is without boundaries and borders. That's what the Latin means if we want to learn languages here, and we should be considering that we're people of the word and of language. But when there's fines, there's boundaries or fences. When there's infines, when there's infinity, there's no fences. This is the idea. This is the truth of God. There's no fences in his virtues, in his goodness, in his being. He's not limited in any such way. Besides that, he's eternal. He is this God who is who he is. I am that I am, he says to Moses, and we know him as this great I am. He's omnipresent, he's perfect, he's great, and so that's the theology behind the second commandment. Isn't this delightful to think about together as we gather together once again? We're brought together by God, to God, and to the servant who would bring forth, and that's all he's doing, bringing forth the truth of the whole of the Bible, and now from the perspective of the second commandment. Because that's true, because the theology of God is such that he's God, there may be no images or representations of God. There may be none. There cannot be any. And in fact, just think of, for example, you and a camera. You go up to a great big mountain that's maybe 26,000 feet tall. And you and your camera at the base of the mountain, and you're trying to take a picture of this mountain. Well, if you're at the base of a 26,000 foot mountain and maybe at ground zero or 100 foot elevation even, however high you can get, climb a tree, you're not going to get much of the mountain, are you, in your little picture, your Polaroid that we had or whatever else you have, with all your technology, with all your thinking. You cannot possibly include the whole mountain and all of its crevasses and cliffs and everything else, not to say also that it's beyond the clouds. You're not going to get it in your picture. Well, that's what happens when people try to take pictures of God or make images of God. You cannot do it. It doesn't even approximate him who's beyond the clouds of our imagination even. He is very far away. And we may not do that either, because every time the creature makes images of God, it sinks God's glory down a notch into the glory of corruptible things and not the glory of God. That's what people do when they seek to come to God or represent God by what they make. Now, Deuteronomy, in the whole context, speaks to the people of God of the problem of images. I turn with you to Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'd like. In chapter 4, in verse 15 and following, here's what Moses says to Israel. Take careful heed to yourselves, Deuteronomy 4:15, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's one of the mountains of Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars as great and glorious things, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So there, Moses clearly delineates why we may not make graven images or any such thing, because God is God and he's over everything. Isaiah himself in chapter 40 reminds us of the high theology and the deep theology of God. In chapter 40, verse 18, some verses there. To whom then will you liken me? What image will you find in all the earth that's comparable to me? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And we go on in chapter 40. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created in these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. And so you have the theological reason why there ought to be no images of God. We cannot and may not represent him. He's God, we're not. But the problem is, and this is what the commandment is addressing, the sinful imagination of man. We like to imagine God, or to imagine that there's no God. We like to think differently than God thinks. We like to think of God differently than he is. Isn't that absurd and ironic? God himself has given us imagination. That is, part of the image, part of the form of the image, whatever you want to call it. He's made us creative beings. And so it's not even wrong to do art or to represent other earthly things. And some of us are wonderful artists. Not wrong to take pictures and so on, and to be a people that delights in looking at the grandkids and images of them and so on. That's not what's wrong with images themselves, but it's the images of God that we would make. We are those who would invent God. That's what's being prevented here. Inventions of God, as if we could invent God like we invent a light bulb, or we invent something else, or create something with our minds. God says, none of that. In fact, though, man has overstepped the bounds of his imagination, of his reasoning, and his will is involved in this. He desires to have other gods, and therefore he becomes one who would find different ways to different gods. This is the idea of paganism and their images. We can maybe think that this commandment of all of them, which speaks of graven images and Baal worshiping and statues and so on, that doesn't really have much to do with us. But when you consider what image worship tries to attain, and mainly that it's a point of contact between not themselves only and the rock or the stone, but some higher force, then you can understand why there's a temptation. Here's why. We in our sinfulness can, and in our little faith, can lose contact with God. We can draw away from God, and it can be very subtle. It could be over a long period of time. And we lose the strength of our faith and the activity of our faith, and we ourselves then maybe to try to get back to God, imagine that God is certainly different in a certain way, or we would imagine God differently, and that if we just do this and that and the other thing, he's going to just be there for us, and this is the problem with our minds. This is why the church of God has always been prone to worship God. Think of Israel in the wilderness. They made golden calves. Go figure. Moses is receiving the commandments, and there they are dancing around their idols, the golden calves. And Aaron himself was leading the people and saying, and they were saying together, these are the gods who led you out of Egypt. They wanted some contact, a God you could see, a God you could approach via these things, and that would make you feel better about yourself. This is what happened under Israel's split under Jeroboam, and it's really something that even occurs today, and not just in the Roman Catholic State Church, where they make images of Mary and images of the saints, and they draw pictures of Jesus, and they put them in their stained glass windows and so on. That's bad enough. And by the way, we should remember that. The pictures of Jesus that we might have, and maybe some of you do, I don't know, in this commandment are forbidden. Jesus, you see, is more than a man. He's God. And if he's God in the flesh, we ought not to try to imagine this God in making a picture of Jesus. That's why all the movies, I don't know what they are, there have been movies all the time, Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar and all of these things, have led people astray. And I know, and I've talked to a lot of people. What a great evangelistic tool is the Passion of Christ. That's another movie. And all the while, they're representing Jesus in all his humanity. And we should know, because we know theology better than that, to represent Jesus in all his humanity is to distort who Jesus is. Jesus is God with us. In the wonderful providence of God, there were no cameras in the first century. And there are no pictures of Jesus with the hair of a Jew and all of these things. We are those who are blessed not to see or to need to see, but to believe. And this is just a practical point about this, but there's so many other ways that people are imagining God. And they're even taking the name of Jesus to mean this is the way to health and wealth. The name of Jesus, they're distorting into an image made unto likeness of a sinful man or a limited God or a God whom we can manipulate. There's all kinds of ways that people have of worshiping God by their own understanding. And this, beloved, is wrong. And this, in fact, even if people have certain good motives in this, turns us away from the one image that God has given. Jesus Christ is the image whereby we can worship God. None of the ones that we make, none of the images or thoughts that we have of God are the ways that we can get to God outside of Christ. This is why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, that Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from sin, is the one who is the image of the invisible God, at the same time being the firstborn over all creation. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, and we read that, that he is this God who is the express image of God, the brightness of his glory. Isn't that amazing? And he's described there right from the beginning of Hebrews 1 as superior to angels. The angels worship him. He's the God who's king. He's the one who is to be adored, and he is the one to be admired and to be followed. This is the image. You see, this is how God not only gets to us and speaks to us in Bethlehem and in the incarnate flesh, but it's how God reveals himself to us so that we can know him. God is revealed not in a flimsy picture or in our statues that we make, but he's revealed in the Son of his eternal decree and of his eternal essence. This is how God is with us, and this is how we go up to heaven in our worship too. And that's why Jesus says, when you pray, pray in my name. And God directs us to worship in the name and declaring the name Jesus in our services. And so he is God. And the image of God, the way to worship, the way and the truth and the life, the mediator of the covenant. He's the point of contact, not an image we make, but he's the personal point of contact. You know that? By personal faith, the people of God who come together as often as we can, who come together to God in the name of Jesus privately and publicly, they know that. Jesus Christ, the image of God, is given to make us image bearers. He's redeemed us from our iniquity, justified us by his blood. Risen he is for our justification, indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and it's all about worshiping God in and through Jesus. Now, beloved, that means we're going to do this biblically. My second point is we want to worship God according to the Word of God. How we worship God is not a choice. Between, say, the book of Leviticus and the book of Joseph Smith, or the book called Wildness, between the two extremes of strictness and wildness, and because you believe in the Holy Ghost, you can just be whatever in your worship. The two extremes have been blights upon the Christian landscape. There's a legalism that people would follow, and there is a spirit of the age that people would follow. Both are to be avoided. You see, if we would worship God in the image that he has made, in Jesus, we love his word. It's not about feelings. It's not about our concept, philosophical concept of God. We don't learn God because he's been made in America, and we're American Christians, and we worship God according to the image that Americans make into God, and so that God's convenient, and God lets us do it our way. And that's the image, that's the mental construct that people like to have. It's not that we worship God because, well, if we just worship God and we get a lot of money, we can get a lot of people in, and so we're going to do these things that bring in people. We don't say we're going to bring in the great big brass band because we think God is worthy and should be celebrated that way. We don't have smells and bells and whistles and cowbells even, and would redeem the dance to elicit all of the emotions and seductiveness of women and men in the service, and this would be attractive. Our worship services either are not just user-friendly, though we're friendly here, and we would make this so that people can truly worship with us and our worship not be a stumbling block to them. No, a worship must be according to the God of his word. So God has given us the image of God in Jesus Christ incarnate, the Word made flesh, And God has given us the Bible so that our religion is the religion of the Bible. Now, some principles here that are important to remember. As Reformed people, we believe in what's called the regulative principle. And what we're talking about here is specifically public worship. How do we have no graven images in the Bible and worship God as He's pleased in our congregating together? Well, the Reformed have said there's a regulative principle that we want to follow, mainly that we are to not do anything that's not commanded in God's Word. Everything that's not commanded is prohibited. The song and dance routine, the puppet show that you might like to hear, maybe that would be fun for the kids, that's not commanded in the Bible. We have to keep away from that. We must be, you see, those who are in the Word. That's the point. The gospel leads us to Christ and to honor the Word of Christ and not the Word of men. That's true blessedness. But we have to be very cautious here, lest we be righteous over much. One extreme is wildness, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and everybody has the Spirit, and we can just let go and let God. The other is there can be a kind of carefulness about worship, a regulation that is not of God. Some people, for example, think that the only words we can sing in the worship service have to be the words of the Bible itself. And so they'll say we should just sing the Psalms. That's incorrect. The Word of God should let us, should dwell in us richly, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. It should not be something that we have to speak to one another literally. In fact, if that were the case about the songs, that they should be only the words of God themselves, so that it would be the Hebrew of the Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and so on, well then, we'd be disobeying God in our preaching, because in the Old Testament, they listened to the prophets, and that was the word preached to them, and the prophets were inspired. The regulative principle is taken not too seriously, but actually too lightly when we become literalists and we think that we cannot advance even in the New Testament and sing of Jesus' name, which is not mentioned once in the Old Testament, but it is in the New. And when we don't consider in our worship what happens in heaven, and when we say maybe that we can't have lutes and lyres and 10-stringed instruments in the worship because that's fulfilled in the types and shadows of the New Testament, we need to remember that in heaven there is a big brass band once again, and all the stops are pulled, or none of the stops are pulled. Everything is let loose in this great, not cacophony, but this great choir and instrumental accompaniment of heaven. So we need, beloved, to be regulated by the Word, but not those who are enslaved by the very Word that we want to regulate our worship. So, yes, we must be biblical. And I will admit, I will say this, some of the tunes, some of the words in our Psalter hymnal are Arminian, and they ought to be gotten rid of. But be that as it may, you just won't hear me pick them for a number. We need to be very careful in what we sing. And yes, New Testament hymnody and all songs in light of the whole counsel of God, wonderful they are. And so we're called to preach the whole gospel when we should do this. But now just six or seven elements leading to my final point. There's six or seven things we need to remember. They're basic, okay? Number one, we meet as church. The worship of God, not in graven images, but according to the word, loving Jesus, is ecclesiastical. Not just church in a living room on your own for a time because of the internet, but the church of Jesus Christ that gathers officially is instituted, and there's elders who oversee the worship, and there's official preaching, and there's sacraments, and there's the people of God who not only submit to all of these things, but are glad for these things. That's what we're doing. This is why tears have been brought to my eyes today, and I hope to yours as well. We get to worship as church, as a people of God. And we're those who are so glad to be here together. We're members of a church. We seek to ally ourselves with Jesus, who says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much the more as this society, plagued as it is on every side, seeks answers that are not in the Bible and seeks not to worship, but maybe even and increasingly to keep us from worship. Love church worship. Love it. Love the worship that leads us to heaven in an earthly way, in a man who's just a man, but who has a treasure in this earthen vessel. You see, we're not Lone Ranger Christians. We're together. We'll call ourselves the Calvary, because we love Calvary, and as the Calvary, we worship God together. Secondly, preaching. If there's church, there's preaching. If there's preaching, the name of God, the official constituted church, there will be a blessing. Christ speaks in the church. There must be preaching. This is clearly from the Bible. This is the regulative principle. What do they do in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Preach the word. What does Paul say to Timothy? Preach the word in season and out of season, in a plague or not, when it's convenient or not, preach the word. When you might be harassed for it or not, preach the word. And that means you want to hear the word. So here we are because of the image that God has given. And because we're image bearers and we love the word, we love the lively preaching, as the Catechism says. And we will not be content with dumb images on the walls or whatever. We'll be led to heaven through the word from heaven, not magically and mystically, but according to biblical, spiritual, God-centered Christianity. There will be sacraments as well. These are visible representations that God has given, not images that are forbidden. No, they're sacraments. They're holy things. And so we ought not to be scared, but by this earthly thing that God is representing himself and using this as a means of grace. Giving, of course, is also a part of our worship. Collections were laid up in store every Lord's Day in the New Testament, and so we should follow the example. It's an opportunity to give of our substance and to show the willing heart and to show our gratitude to God. And so we work on the 6 days of week, and we work to maintain ourselves and our loved ones and the neighbor as well, but also to give to the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether that's a tithe exactly or not, that's up to you to decide. Actually, it's not, because it's not biblical to tithe necessarily. You may do that, but remember, tithing was for Israel. Now we give not just a tenth, we give everything. And so we are led by the Spirit into New Testament mountaintop realities by the image of God that way. Prayer, of course, is another thing that is so important in our meeting together. However this looks, beloved, there must be the centrality of the Word of God. There must be the preaching of the Word of God. There must be something there that reminds us of the means that God gives to lift us to heaven. And that's why we're here. But there's one last element in worship, so crucial. God is everything, beloved. And God in you is why we're here. You are important in worship. Children, you are. Whether you're understanding everything or not, whether you're new to this form of Christianity called the Reformed religion and Reformed worship, makes no difference. If you're a child of God and the Word is speaking to you, and you're a sinner, yes, to be sure, but you're believing and starting to believe these things are being renewed in your faith, you are necessary in the Church of Christ for the worship of God. Imagine if the preacher came and it was just about himself, or just about himself and the elders and those who could say amen the loudest. That would be terrible. Jesus came to make worshipers in spirit and in truth of Samaritan women of adulterers, of murderers and liars and thieves, so that every one of God's people can come together to the same place, to the same God, and the same Holy Spirit, loving the image of Christ and seeking not to go to the right or to the left, but right up to heaven. You. We believe in the office of prophet, priest, and king. We should change that, add to that, maybe. Don't have to, but just to get the point home. There's the office of worshiper. Are you a worshiper? Not only here, not only at Kuiper Chapel, but in your closet, in your home, in your heart. This is what God makes, and he makes through his image, Jesus, image bearers and worshipers. Now, this finally is for blessing or cursing. What shall it be? You think of this second commandment, it's scary, really. Oh, yeah, scary, is that the word? It's something that gives us to pause. And Moses here is speaking of threats. Don't make carved images. Don't do it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and who show that by making images. That's the idea. God's jealous. That means he is this holy God who wants you entirely. His way, not your way. And me entirely, his way and not our way. No graven images. No one, no way but Jesus Christ, the way to heaven. And there's great blessing in this. Well, continue on with the cursing. Understand, beloved, that this is real. We're seeing this in the church world today, in the families of God today. Talking to an elder the other day, bemoaning the fact that people in the family, in the generations, don't seem to know anything anymore. We need to know God, beloved. We need to know the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the law and the doctrines of threat and the doctrines of exhortation, the doctrines of the promises, all the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. This for our children. And we would seek to write this on the tablet, have this written on the tablets of our hearts and on our doorposts and on the threshold, and so that our whole home says, I love God. And our children are baptized, and they are there in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, consecrated to God and to service of him. And when we sin, we still believe that God will receive us back. We come crawling to him. If not, there's this cursing. Because God is faithful, beloved, there's blessing. Blessing. To all of those who love him, keep his commandments. To all of those who love Jesus. You love Jesus. You love the worship of God in Jesus' name. Just the way he prescribes and just the way that we know is the way of heaven. Well, then, beloved, know his blessing. Know his blessing today. Know his blessing every Lord's day. Know his blessing every day. In a plague, in a pandemic, when you're wondering if work's going to be back there when you return and when the decrees of higher ups let you go, worship God. That's it. Seek to worship God, and everything you need will be added unto you. It's called grace, the God of grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that we could worship you. We pray your blessing upon us. We pray, Father, that we may grow in the knowledge of you and in our experience of your love and kindness as you answer our prayers and work in us to believe and to bow. Bless everyone. Bless the families. Keep us, Lord, from the disease of sin and the spread of that disease by ourselves and others. Keep us, Lord, holy to spread the gospel, to love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you with all our heart for this privilege of worshiping you. May the worship go on. Foretaste of heaven, even now. Amen.